bit. We'd like your input. We're going to try the praise and worship at the end because it gives you a chance to respond to the message then. So as we go through the text of God's Word, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, there at some point in time in the service has to be an opportunity for you to respond to it. So instead of saying amen at the end of the sermon and we all go home, that's one thing. But if we wait on the Lord in praise and worship afterwards, it gives you a chance to respond to the Lord by either coming down to the altar or making your commitments where you're at. The praise and worship, we'll have our offering right in the middle of praise and worship like we usually do. But anytime we forget to do praise, our offering, we have two wooden boxes here at the back of the sanctuary on either side. If you've ever wondered what those are for your tithes and offerings. We also have a box back in the foyer. So we want to minister to you. That's our whole goal. So if you don't like doing praise and worship at the end, we'd like to hear from you. Throw your comments in the tithe boxes. That'd be fine. Or when the tithe comes by, we're here to minister to you. So we're not stuck in any kind of a groove at all. We want to facilitate worship in this church on every level that we possibly can. That being said, why don't we turn in our Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 this morning as we continue our verse-by-verse study through the Word of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Paul first came to Corinth in the fall of the year 50 AD, and he founded the church there, remaining about 18 months with them before moving on to Ephesus on his second missionary journey. This letter was written about 5 years after that, because he'd heard of some problems in the church. Now, isn't that something new? A church with problems. Yeah, we'd never heard of that before. But this tiny little home fellowship meeting in Chloe's household had some issues. You see, the church is made up of imperfect people. We're all doing the best we can by the grace of God. And if love covers a multitude of sins, we have an opportunity to practice that regularly when less than perfect people interface with us. Even here within the body of Christ, love is not easily offended. That's what it says in 1 Corinthians 13. God gives us opportunity to put that into practice time after time after time. Don't be easily offended. Don't get worked up quickly. The church there at Corinth in Greece had a whole bunch of issues. Beginning in the 14th verse of chapter 2, though, Paul separates all men on this planet into one of three classifications: the born-again spiritual man, the unregenerate man who does not yet know Jesus Christ, and third category is the worldly or carnal Christian, living far below the level which Christ had called him to. And that was the Corinthian church in a nutshell. They're saved, but they were carnal. Christian, yes, but living life out in the plane of the flesh, and it led to a variety of problems within the church. In chapter 5, Paul calls their attention to their failure to discipline the sexually immoral church member. In fact, they were bragging on their freedom that they had in Christ Jesus. And Paul says, you ought to take this unrepentant sinner and cast him from the church. You have failed to do that. In chapter 6, there he points out a couple of other failures. Their failure to resolve personal disputes. I think this is huge in the church today. These opening 11 verses have to do with lawsuits between these guys, but here's the bottom line. It's disputes between Christians. These things need to be resolved, not by taking them to a secular court of law, but by resolving them within the church, utilizing church leadership, deacons and elders and pastors to help unruffle feathers. That's the job of the church. But instead, they were going to the secular courts looking for justice. They were worldly. They had another problem that starts in verse 12 of chapter 6. Their failure to practice sexual purity. That is so huge in our society today, where there is such a minimum emphasis put on sexual purity. There is no emphasis on sexual purity coming from Hollywood. There's little emphasis on sexual purity coming from the pulpits in America. And I think that we need to understand that the God who has called us shed His blood that you and I might live holy before Him. Take this issue of personal holiness as God's challenge to you and I. He means it when He says He's calling us to purity. That's purity in speech, That's purity in conduct, purity in our sexual relations. There is an appropriate venue to exercise the needs of the sexual person. It is the bonds of marriage. And it is to be kept pure and undefiled until that point in time. So let's take a look at these issues that are still so much with us today. But if I may, first, I think that we would be remiss if we did not pray for those families of those people up in Connecticut that lost 20 of their young ones. I'm still having a great deal of difficulty processing the enormity of that horrendous act of violence. And while everybody's asking why, maybe it has something to do with the fact that we kicked God out of our schools, tore His Ten Commandments from the wall that says, "Thou shalt not murder." Maybe it's because we don't allow God to lead this country anymore that people are given over to such anger and such violence. We live in an angry age. It is all around us. Not everybody chooses to vent their anger by using a weapon, as that 20-year-old did in Connecticut. But we can't allow the enemy to get a foothold in any of our lives in anger. The Prince of Peace has called us to a life that's filled with love and joy and peace and patience. God is the answer to this country's problems. But can we pray for those survivors there, please? Those children that are left as well as the children that are right now at home with the Lord. Heavenly Father, we commit the families of those victims into Your hands. Lord, what sense is there in this tragedy that has happened? Satan is called in John chapter 8 a murderer, a liar, the father of all lies. He is the one behind this heinous act. And I can't wait till the day comes when You judge him once and for all, finally and for good, for all eternity. Father, I pray comfort for the families that are grieving over the loss of their little ones. I pray that there would be the comfort of Your Holy Spirit poured out upon those people. The people, the teachers that are left in the school, Lord. There were 6 adults that lost their lives in addition to the 20 children. Oh, Father God, please pour out a spirit of revival on America that would call it back to Yourself, that crimes of violence like this might not be heard of ever again. Father, we serve the Prince of Peace. Oh, Lord Jesus, come to reign in our hearts and bring Your peace within us, that there would be no division, no unresolved conflict within this body of believers. We commit ourselves into Your hands and ask that You would teach us the lessons of Scripture, Lord, and that we would not fail to pray for those that have been wounded so grievously by the incidents in Connecticut. We love You, Father. We ask for Your grace, Your favor, Your mercy in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Let's look at the text itself, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. If any one of you has a dispute with one another, dare he take it before the ungodly for judgment instead of before the saints? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if you were to judge the world, are you not competent to judge trivial cases? Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more the things of this life? Therefore, if you have a dispute about such matters, appoint as judges even men of little account in the church. And I say this to shame you. Is it not possible that there is no one among you wise enough to judge a dispute between believers? But instead, one brother goes to law against another brother, and this in front of unbelievers. What Paul is referring to here is not criminal cases. Criminal cases down through all ages have been prosecuted by the state. What he's talking about here is civil issues, not criminal cases. Criminal cases, we don't have to worry about. The state, the county, the government, the city judges those kind of issues. He's referring to property cases, court civil cases here, not criminal ones. Apparently, these Corinthian believers were taking each other to the secular courts over petty property issues, most likely motivated by greed and avarice. It was all about money for them. instead of about maintaining unity and purity within the fellowship, it became a matter of money and greed and avarice and self-interests rather than promoting the interests of the body of Christ. Can I tell you what? I don't think there is anything more important than unity in the body of Christ. I think that is most important at all. You know, and we've had an opportunity to practice that as a church. You've had many opportunities to practice that on your own. Most recently, the company that's building the bank next door to us, we didn't know this, but they built pillars for a fence. And one day, it was brought to our attention by a city official that came over and said, "Did you know the bank is building on your property?" And I said, "Well, no, I didn't realize that." So I went down to our property pin here on the street, and I looked straight down there, and they had put each of these huge, wide, 4-foot by 4-foot supporting pillars right down the middle of our property. So 2 foot of that hung over onto our side of our property. And I thought, yeah, what's the big deal? You know, I don't care. It's not worth bringing up. And so I talked with one of their guys, and I didn't think it was a big deal. And then we started talking with our insurance people who say, well, they could sue you for the next 10,000 years if anybody trips over that on your side of the property. I said, really? I said, well, we're okay there because it says right here in 1 Corinthians 6, Christians can't sue Christians. Yeah. That's kind of the response of our insurance agent. So, you know, people were telling us, and some people on our church board had had experience sitting on regional building and planning departments, and we were given expert advice that this needs to be resolved. Needs to be resolved. And so we contacted guys over there, and I said, you know, we just need to resolve this. You know, if something's hanging over on our property, we can either sell you that strip of property or you can cut it off. You know, we don't care, but we didn't know that we're going to be responsible for this for the next 10,000 years as an issue. If somebody, you know, were to back into one of those pillars and a chunk of the rock fall off, go through a windshield, kill some kid sitting in a car seat in the back seat, we could be responsible for that. I didn't know that. And because I didn't think that any one of you personally wanted to be sued for $10,000 million, I decided to talk with those guys to protect us as a church, which is you as a church. And so they wound up cutting all of the pillars in half and then moving it over and pouring new foundations on their side. It's all resolved. It's all resolved. Nobody had to go to court. We didn't need to drag lawyers into this. Nobody had to sue anybody. That's not how the church is supposed to settle issues. You are supposed to do exactly the same thing. And don't just relegate it to property dispute issues. That's not the issue. The issue is disputes of any kind. If you can't solve a dispute between a brother or sister in the body of Christ, grab an elder, grab a deacon, grab a pastor, and say, could you help us adjudicate this? And you think about that. The least spiritual Christian who is spirit-filled and saved, can do a better job spiritually discerning these issues than the best secular court judge out there ever could. They are not equipped to deal with spiritual issues. We're a spiritual people. We should be praying. We should be talking about these things. You don't sue people. You don't fly off the handle. You don't call people names and do such things. We've got to start at some point in time actually acting like we're Christians. Where love is, if love is not easily offended, then when there's an offense, you go, it's not worth dividing the body of Christ over. I would rather lose an argument than to prove I'm right and distance somebody in the faith. Us guys especially struggle with that. Us guys, we want to be right. How much of the time?
All the time.
We've got this Neanderthal mentality that says, I have to be right, and if I'm not right, I will be right. I will make sure everybody thinks I'm right, even if I'm not right. That is so fleshly. Let me tell you what. I would rather lose an argument and keep a friend. I really would. There's a whole lot of times where somebody will try to get in your face, and you have the opportunity. Didn't Jesus say, blessed are the peacemakers? For they should be called the sons of God. You and I have an opportunity when somebody's right there in your face of going, oh, just smile and say, no, this isn't worth arguing about. I cherish our friendship too much. Why don't you go ahead and keep it? It's not a big deal. But if it is a big deal to you, don't let it become a fleshly point of contention. Grab a pastor. And I've had this done before. I remember years back when we were in the other building, a building contractor got a hold of me. And he was under a construction project here in a Christian high school. And there had been a dispute about what was being built over at the Christian high school. And they said, would you as a pastor, would you settle this issue for us? And they were both brothers, but they were at loggerheads. They couldn't do anything about it in regional building and planning. So they came into my office one day. And it was pretty heated. It was pretty heated. And so, you know, every time it started getting heated, I'd say, you know, could we stop for a word of prayer here? And we'd take it back down. We'd take it back down. And then let's just stop here and ask the Lord's input and advice. You know, and it was so refreshing when it was all said and done. And this was a multi-million-dollar issue. And they were going to go to court. And it was solved to both of their satisfaction. As we prayed about it, as we joined hands, I mean, these guys were hugging on each other and things had been resolved amicably between the two just because we tried our best to do this God's way. So please, when given the choice to sue somebody's socks off or to have a dispute settled amicably by the power of Jesus Christ, choose the latter. Choose the latter. Somebody rear-ends you in a car accident. Instantly the thought says, if I fake a neck injury, I could probably milk this for millions. Maybe we should do what's right by the Lord. Instead of coming at this from the point of greed and avarice, or I can make a lot of money off this, how about you and I do what's right? Okay? And when if you don't feel that right is being done, well, that's when we can bring leadership in the church into this if it is an issue between two saved individuals. Now, if it's between somebody who's unsaved and they're going to haul you into court, sometimes we're just going to have to trust Christ to bail us out of that. Sometimes that happens where you're accused of something that somebody said you were at fault and that's why injury took place. And while you may know in your heart of hearts that you were not culpable of doing anything wrong, sometimes you have to let this play out in a secular court if it involves an unsaved individual. But can I tell you, here in the body of Christ, let's settle things between us, okay? Can we just do that? Let's, number one, be so mature that we're not easily offended. Okay, love is not easily offended. But when something needs to be addressed between a brother and a sister, please don't let it go unresolved. Paul says, even the least amongst you, if he's spirit-filled as a Christian, can enter into that place where he's in touch with the heart and mind of God and give spiritual counsel to a spiritual issue. Because otherwise, we give a foothold to Satan and he creates division. Here's what division looks like. I'm offended. I don't like what you did. I don't like what you said. I'm leaving the church. That's division. It is never of God, but people do it all the time. The number one reason people on planet Earth leave a church is personal offense. It's unbiblical. And yet they know it's unbiblical, but the number one reason, either the pastor offended me, I don't mean to, I swear I don't. Or somebody you don't get along with somebody and you just can't stand seeing their face in church anymore. It's an unresolved dispute. Who wins? Only Satan. And we sit on hard feelings and those things become a source of constant agitation to us and we forfeit our peace in the Lord Jesus Christ. Can I tell you, if you have an issue in the church, don't let Satan win the victory. Let's deal with this thing one way or another before the Lord. Let's open up His Word. Let's see what He has to say about it. You know, a perfect example we'll find in next week's study in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. It is the definitive chapter on marriage. There is no marriage problem I've ever seen in my life that this singular chapter next week can't solve. I've never seen one. Now, granted, I've only been in the ministry a short time, but in the number of people that I've had in my office, I've never yet seen an instance where it wasn't addressed by something that Paul had to say under the inspiration of God's Holy Spirit in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Got a marriage issue? Start there. That's where I encourage people. Start there. Read what God has to say about marriage and how to deal with each other within the bonds of marriage. Marriage is tough because it's carried out between two sinful, fallen people. Trying to live closer than two people really should, being sinful, fallen people. But it is possible, as Jesus Christ is head of the relationship. I'll let you read ahead next week for chapter 7. Saints will judge the world with Christ. Did you see that in verse 2 as we proceeded through? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? Does that scare you? Yeah. I thought to myself at first, well, I don't want to judge anybody. The Greek word is diakrisis, and it means to make a decision. You help people to decide. You adjudicate disputes. That's what judging the world is. It doesn't mean that you and I go out here and become the moral policemen of the world, finding fault with everybody, starting with the body of Christ. What it means is we take up the role of Christ and we become peacemakers to the world. That's what it means. We will rule and reign with Him. We will make decisions. Jesus said to His disciples in Matthew 19, I tell you the truth at the renewal of all things. When the Son of Man sits on His glorious thrones, you who have followed Me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. That applied to His disciples. But Paul tells Timothy, his young protege, in 2 Timothy 2:12, here's a trustworthy saying. If we died with Him, we will also live with Him. If we endure, we will also reign with Him. You and I will be ruling and reigning with Jesus Christ on this planet for 1,000 years during the millennial reign. Jesus promised the church at Thyatira in Revelation chapter 2, to him who overcomes and does My will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He will dash them to pieces like pottery, just as I have received authority from My Father. So He promises the church, you'll be ruling and reigning with Me. He said the same to the church at Laodicea in Revelation 3. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with Me on My throne, just as I overcame and sat down with My Father on His throne. Thrones always mean delegated authority and power. And in Revelation 20, John says, I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge. I wasn't sure I wanted that responsibility, but I have to believe that if Christ calls us to that responsibility, then He will give us the wisdom of Solomon to make right decisions and judgments. That's what we need to be praying for. Look at verse 3 where it says, we will judge the angels. Only the bad angels, the good ones, haven't sinned. Fallen angels are called demons. They are arrayed in a hierarchy of powers and principalities and of these fallen angels, but they're the only ones that have sinned. 2 Peter chapter 2, for if God did not spare the angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, putting them into gloomy dungeons to be held for judgment, if this is so, then the Lord knows how to rescue godly men from trials and hold the unrighteous for the day of judgment while continuing their punishment. We will judge fallen angels. In Jude chapter 6, the angels who did not keep their positions of authority, their first estate, as it says in the King James, but abandoned their own homes. These God has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day. Wow. We will have the heart and mind of Christ to do that and the delegated authority of Christ to do that. In verse 4, when Paul says, take even the least among you, the most unspiritual member in the church is able to make a more spiritual decision than an unsaved court judge. The least in the church, he's saying, are more qualified than the greatest of the unbelievers because they possess the Holy Spirit. Amen. You see, with the Holy Spirit, boy, fabulous things become possible. We've got the Bible to guide us through their decisions. And we can render truly spiritual decisions that no judge in the world ever could. In verses 5 and 6, he points out that they're taking these matters to the secular courts. if I could just summarize verses 4 and 5, lawsuits between believers don't glorify God. That's just the bottom line. It is not the will of God. You and I must not ever do this. It's more important that you and I be obedient to Scripture, maintain the bond of unity, the love in here. There are so many things in this life that just don't matter. Just don't matter. If somebody comes over to my house and says, "Pastor Jim, can I borrow your garden rake?" And Jesus in Scripture says, anybody who asks to borrow from you, let them borrow it. I may never see the rake again, but can I tell you it's not worth going to a court of law over. It just doesn't matter. It's a rake. You go, "Yeah, but how about matters of money?" It's just money. If we've got food and clothing and shelter, are we really so greedy that we've got to push things in a legal fashion before? I mean, it's just a bad testimony, isn't it? When Christians start suing Christians, knowing that it is not the will of God. It can happen to the best of us, and when it does, we must conduct ourselves as Christians and do what is right and trust God to vindicate us, as He did David throughout the whole Psalms. Lawsuits don't glorify God. We can't think about going there. Well, reading on in verse 7, the very fact that you have these lawsuits, Paul says, among you means that you have already been completely defeated. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? Instead, you yourselves cheat and do wrong, and this you do to your brothers. I think any time that you and I give in to feelings of greed, any time you and I give in to feelings of retaliation, hatred, and unforgiveness, we've already been defeated. We should be practicing unselfishness, forgiveness, and love. Love, which bears all things, which keeps no record of wrongs and covers over a multitude of sins. Verse 9, do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Okay, let me just prepare you for this paragraph. You may have some very strong feelings on particular sins that are condemned in this passage of Scripture. Here's what I encourage you to do. Rather than being offended by what I'm about to read, I would prefer that you be open to what God has to say. Let's put aside our political views. Let's put aside any notions that we have about what is right or wrong in our society today. And let's just look at what God has to say. Do you believe that God says what's right? I do. I do. So let's see what He has to say about these hot-button topics that we have in our society today. Verse 9, do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Now, the way it is worded in the original is people that practice this as a lifestyle. People that continuously continue to do these sins without repentance, without remorse. Those people, by their lifestyle, prove that they will not be inheriting the kingdom of God. Jesus said you can tell a tree by its fruit. He's not talking about the person that may stumble in one of these areas or more and gets up and repents before the Lord, dusts himself off and says, "I am so sorry, Lord. I repent of my sins. I grieve over that. I want to do what's right by your word." That's not the case. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Amen. Okay, we've all received the forgiveness by the blood of Jesus Christ. I am not here to condone sin, nor am I here, nor does this passage condemn you if you are guilty of one of these offenses before you became a Christian. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. There's something about each of us that can lend itself towards Phariseeism. When somebody else doesn't measure up to your standards, you can have a hard heart towards that person and not forgive them, even though they've asked Jesus Christ to forgive them. This is where, for just a moment, I need you to search your heart. Anybody ever sin against you in one of these areas? Have you ever been a victim of adultery? Perhaps it even led to divorce. Guilty of any of these sins in this passage? If you've ever had anybody sin against you in these ways, you have to watch your heart. It can become hard and bitter and unforgiving. I'm asking you in Jesus' name this morning, if anybody has ever sinned against you in these ways, choose right here and now to forgive them in Jesus' name. Not only is it commanded, how many times? 7 times 70? Let's start with that. Till you've racked up 490 times, you need to keep on forgiving. Keep on forgiving. Keep on forgiving. Because that's how God treats you and I. Amen? That's the basis of forgiving everybody else. So right here, right now, I want you to think about the last person that sinned against you or the person that you're struggling most to forgive because they've sinned against you, they've sinned against your family, they've sinned against your mother, your father, your sister, your brother, yourself. And take this to the Lord and say, I choose to forgive. I choose to forgive. If you don't forgive, that bitterness will rob you of the joy of your salvation. It will cripple every relationship you have. It doesn't hurt the other person. It hurts you. It can destroy you. It can destroy your marriage. It can rob you of the joy of your salvation. It can make you so consumed with bitterness and hatred that you can't be used by God. I do not want to live a wicked life. Now, I want you to notice here in these verses that Paul puts those who take other Christians to court in the same category as the sexually immoral, the idolaters, adulterers, prostitutes, pedophiles, thieves, greedy, drunkards, and homosexuals. Okay? They are all by their lifestyle demonstrating the fact they don't know God. They need to be born again, as Jesus said in John 3. Here he lists, in starting in verse 9, three kinds of sexual immorality. The word sexual immorality is porneia in the original language. It's where we get our word pornography. But it means any kind of sexual impurity. Any kind. It is forbidden in the church. Three kinds of sexual immorality that he mentions here are, first of all, adulterers. I don't have to explain to you what that means. But for those that feel that I've never committed adultery, you'll remember Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount said, yeah, but have you ever looked at anybody with lust? Then you're just as guilty as the person that slept with somebody they weren't married to. Now that's why we can't be quick. Can I tell you on a personal note? My father, before he got saved, was an adulterer. I struggled with a long time of forgiving him the sin that he committed against my mother. I saw how it devastated my family. And I struggled with forgiving my dad for a long time until I came across that passage of Scripture where Jesus says, oh, you say that you haven't committed adultery, so you're really harsh on the people that have. You say you haven't committed adultery? You ever lust after anybody else? And all of a sudden, I was instantly condemned. In fact, every single person in this room was instantly condemned. It's hypocrisy for one adulterer to call another adulterer an adulterer. We've all committed that sin. We say that we've not murdered our brother, but Jesus said, have you ever been angry with him? He condemned us all. We've all fallen short the glory of God. And that's why I can't allow this bitterness in my life towards somebody else that sinned against a mom or a dad or a sister or a brother. I've got to forgive as Christ forgave me. That's the whole basis of the forgiveness. The shed blood of Jesus Christ. Are you greater than God? No, he is forgiven. You must. You must forgive. And yet some of us, Satan keeps in bondage to that for days, weeks, years. Don't give Satan that kind of a foothold. Also condemned in verse 9, he mentions male prostitutes. The Greek term is malakos. In the Greek English lexicon of the New Testament and other early English Christian literature, the editors were Bauer, Arndt, Gindrich, and Danker. It's described a person who is soft, a male who is soft, effeminate, men and boys who allowed themselves to be misused homosexually. So wrote Diogenes, Dionysius, Ptolemy, and several Macedonian inscriptions. He also mentions male homosexual offenders. The Greek term is arsenikos, from aron, which is a male, and koites, which is a couch. It's where we get our word coitus, sex. Thus, an arsenikos is a sodomite, a homosexual. Bauer, Arndt, Gingrich, and Danker, in that same volume, describe it as a male who practices homosexuality. See, for instance, 1 Corinthians 6:9, 1 Timothy 1:10, where adulterers and perverbs, perverbs is pornos and arsenikos. It is the same term. And Paul says the law opposes these things. A similar sin between women is decried as sin in Romans 1:27. Cross-dressing was considered an abomination as well. Now, some people say, well, Jesus never specifically condemned homosexuality. Really? Can I ask you this? Did Jesus ever condemn sin? Yes. The Old Testament describes homosexuality as a sin, as does Paul in this New Testament passage. Does the New Testament and the Old Testament portray homosexuality as a sin? Yes. If yes, then Jesus did condemn homosexuality. Jesus constantly upheld the Old Testament as the Word of God, including the passages that demanded the death of homosexual offenders. Leviticus 18 and Leviticus chapter 20. Did Jesus ever quote the Old Testament as authoritative? Yes, he said not one jot or tittle will pass from the law. Is the Old Testament the inerrant Word of God? Yes. Then these sins, all of which are listed here in verses 9 and 10, are sins. You and I do not have the right to say, God, this is not a sin any longer. It's simply an alternative lifestyle. That's not what God says. There's a whole lot of deception out there today about how acceptable before God these vices are. But pornea, sexual immorality, is mentioned some 63 times in the Greek New Testament in male and female contexts. The Old Testament also condemned the practice, as does Jesus, in Revelation 21 and verse 7, where Jesus himself says, "He who overcomes will inherit all of this, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, pornos, those who practice magical arts, idolaters and all liars, their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death." Jesus condemned all manner of sexual immorality. If we practice that as a lifestyle, this is not the person who slips up once in a while and says, "I'm sorry, Lord." This is the person that says, "I have no use for God. I will not keep His law. I will live a life that I want to, regardless of what it has to say." Those that continue to live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now look at verse 11, because this is key. Paul says, "And that is what some of you were," past tense. Some of you in the church used to be offenders in these areas, but that's not your identity any longer. You cannot say, as a child of God, "Well, I used to be this." You don't identify yourself with your past. "Well, I used to be a drunkard. I used to be a swindler. I used to be a liar, a cheat, a thief, a homosexual offender, a pervert, a pornos, a person involved in pornography." No, you're a new creation in Christ Jesus. That is what some of you were. That was your past identity, not your present. That's your BC days. What's BC mean? Before Christ. Okay? I'm a new creation in Christ Jesus. I can stay away from that stuff. I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. It says that's what some of you were, past tense, not are. This is your former identity, not your present one. You have a new identity in Christ. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. He saves, He sanctifies, He makes me holy. That's who you really are. You're washed, you're sanctified, you're justified. That's your real identity. I will not be tied to a dysfunctional past. I will not be identified by my failures. but by who I am in Christ Jesus. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses me from all sin. Verse 12, Paul says, everything is permissible for me. That's what they were saying in the fellowship. Oh, you guys say, we're free in Christ Jesus. We can do anything. Doesn't matter how we act. Because sex is something that takes place on the outward part of the body. It doesn't matter. What really matters is what's on the inside. So you guys say everything is permissible for me, but Paul says, you know what? But not everything is beneficial. You say that everything is permissible for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. Remember Jesus said, whatever you give yourself over to, that'll be your master, and no man can serve two masters. You can't serve sin and God. You can't serve the flesh and the spirit. They're opposed to each other. Verse 13, the Corinthians apparently were saying, well, food for the stomach and stomach for the food. You know, it doesn't matter. It doesn't really matter what goes on the outside or what you put in your mouth or the sexual immorality on the outside. What matters is what touches your soul. But Paul says, you know what? The stomach, the food, God will destroy them both someday. The body was not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord. He has created a way for us to deal with our sexual temptations. And that is marriage. God had a plan. The world doesn't want to follow God's plan. But God will destroy them both. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord. And the Lord for the body. When he uses the word mastery, I will not be mastered by anything, he's talking about addictions. The only thing we should be addicted to is the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't allow yourself to be addicted to any other thing. Addictions happen through repetition, and the habit is reinforced through repetition until it finally masters you. That's why I encourage you, develop some good habits to counteract the bad. Develop the habit of daily Bible reading, daily prayer, daily praise and worship. It will keep you from sin. Another Corinthianism in verse 13 makes sense to the natural man who lives after the old nature and not his new. The body is these bodies of ours. Verse 14. By his power, God raised the Lord Jesus from the dead. He will raise us also. A body destined for resurrection should not be used for immorality. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? You've heard it said before, we are his hands and arms. We are his legs. We are his mouth to take the gospel to the ends of the world. He did not create the members of our body to be given over to immorality. We should be consumed with the things of Christ, not selfish interests and pursuits. God has a plan for each one of our lives, and the holier we walk before him, the more in touch with that plan we can become. Verse 15, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? And the church is called the body of Christ, isn't it? Time and time again. It's not just the spirit Jesus died to redeem, but the whole person, body, soul, and spirit. It's a universal moral principle for all time. Shall I then take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? Never. Do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in her body? For it is written, the two shall become one flesh. Boy, that's quoted by God in Genesis 2:24 and mentioned four times in the New Testament. Be careful who you align yourself with. The two shall become one flesh. In the bonds of holy matrimony, it is a beautiful thing. It is a beautiful thing. The whole goal of marriage is that two individual people become one flesh. It's like each of you is half of a beach ball. It would be tough to play beach volleyball with half of a beach ball. Amen? But the husband and wife together, you're supposed to be one flesh. We're in this thing together. Now, sometimes Kathy and I play with that in our marriage. When the children are bad, they're her children. They're not mine. You can have those. They're your children now. So there are some things that I let her have. There are other things that I want to keep for myself. A man only needs a garage to be happy. But I find that my wife wants to park cars in there. What a silly notion. cars aren't for, they're not for cars, they're for like motorcycles and man toys and stuff. Every man knows that. I'm joking, but it's funny how after this period of time, Kathy and I are able to finish each other's sentences. Where I'll tell Kathy, I'll joke with her somebody outside, today's your day to be right, but tomorrow's a coming. That'll be my day to be right. But we're one flesh. I like the way we are when we're together the best. I would rather, when I have a day off, I don't want to do anything but spend time with my sweetie. I work with her 8 hours a day. I go home and we're up for 8 hours a day, and I sleep with her 8 hours a day. And we've been doing this for pushing 30 years, and I love it. I've heard some Christian wives say, I couldn't stand to work with my husband. You have a spiritual problem. Was that clear? Was I clear there? I just don't want to be ambiguous here, you know. You know, I personally, can I tell you, I struggle when I'm looking at a married couple who's got issues and they're in my office and they got separate bank accounts, separate bills. Where it says they're one flesh. Yeah, but I can't trust them. Well, like God can trust you? Oh, please. We're not asking you to trust your spouse. Let's start by trusting God. Okay, let's start with that. But you should work on this. I'm not telling you how to run your finances, but I'm telling you, you should be working at every angle of your life and say, does it represent that we are becoming one flesh? One flesh. Because that's God's intention. The unhappiest of all marriages is two people living two separate lives under the same roof. All of the single people in this room think they'd be happier if they were married. Can I tell you, all of the married people are thinking, I'd be happy if I was single. But it's God's intention that all of us be happy regardless of our marital status. That's not the issue. The issue is contentedness, love and joy and peace and patience. And that's not dependent upon my marital status. It's dependent upon my connection with the Lord in heaven above. God wants you happy. Don't fight Him on it. Don't fight Him on it. I want for you love and joy and peace and patience to be all over your heart. God is on our side. Well, verse 18, as we finish up that chapter, flee from sexual immorality. Can I tell you what the Greek says? It paints a perfect picture of the man who puts on his set of Nikes and takes off running as hard and as fast as he can. Okay, that's what it physically means. It's like where Paul told Timothy, his young protege, that obviously struggled with sexual issues as a young man who was unmarried. And Paul said, flee sexual youthful lusts. Flee. Take off running. There's a point and place to, you know, there's sometimes you don't take Scripture so literally. This is a great place to take it very literally. If you are in a situation where you're together and it could lead to sexual compromise, spin on your heels, walk away. Walk away. Okay? I don't know that I want to get too graphic with this, but you know, you're in the back seat of a car smooching along, things start getting out of hand. Ladies, can I tell you what? Just say no to the hand. You put up the hand and go, yo, I belong to Christ Jesus, Lord and Savior. Unless you'd like to hear a 5-point sermon, I'm getting out of this car right now and you get your hands off me. I'm reserving myself to the person that I'm going to be married to. And we'll consummate that marriage at the honeymoon after the ceremony. Okay, I'm saving myself. Boy, take that stand now or you will be compromised. Any man who wants to take advantage of a young woman does not have the young woman's interests at heart and mind, but is only his own lusts. A man will promise love for sex because he knows that a woman wants love. A woman is willing to give sex to get love. Don't come at it that selfishly. Love unconditionally. Okay? And love in purity until you walk the marriage altar and give your vows to Christ Jesus and become one flesh. From that point forward, flee sexual immorality. You lace up your Nikes, you take off. You walk away from it rather than sin. Ann Landers a while back asked her readers the question, has your sex life gone downhill since marriage? I wasn't even sure I read that correctly. Has your sex life gone downhill since marriage? Does not sound like a... One man, age 52, from Newark, New Jersey, put it best. He wrote her back and said, quote, "Your question, has sex gone downhill since marriage, is an insult to those of us who have waited until marriage to have sex. You ought to tell your readers that if they don't eat the icing off the cake before dinner, they're likely, more likely to enjoy dessert afterwards." I like the way that's put, you know. Willful sin grieves the Holy Spirit of God, Ephesians 4:30 tells us. We are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God. 1 Peter 2:9 reminds us that we may declare the praises of Him who called us out of darkness into His wonderful light. And here is the wrap-up of the whole thing in verse 19. "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit in whom you have received from God? You are not your own." This is your highlighter passage for the day. You are not your own. You were bought at a price. What was that price? The blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. You are not your own. You're not your own to sue somebody else in the church. You are not your own to be unforgiving towards someone else. You are not your own when it comes to matters of sexual purity. Therefore, honor God with your body. That's the whole sum of the whole Bible. Honor God. Do what's right. It's just that plain and simple. But it's up to you and I to put it into practice. As the praise band comes up now, we're going to give you an opportunity to respond to God in these issues. Don't be one of those people that hang onto the seat in front of you so hard that your knuckles turn white, resisting the Holy Spirit. Every action has a price, the price you pay. If the action is sin, the result is bondage. If we sue each other, it leads to divisions within the body of Christ. If we embark upon this path of sexual immorality, it breaks that oneness that Christ died to give us with God. His presence drives out sin. But sin drives out His presence. So Paul encourages the believers in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. "Therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good and pleasing and perfect will." Let's stand together, shall we?